We've gathered this morning to worship a God who has raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead to the new life of the resurrection and has raised us up with him to that same life. Stand, please, as we sing the doxology. It's number 39 if you need the text. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that our gathering here this morning, our opportunity to meet here, those of us who have professed faith in Christ and are gathering as saints in Christ this morning, I pray that our service would bring honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the redemption that you have won for us through Christ, that Christ, the eternal Son, the one who is very God of very God, came and took our nature and accomplished as one of us and for us what we could not do, was righteous in our place, died to make atonement for our sins. And Father, you've raised him up. And Father, especially this morning, as our focus is on that, that you have raised Christ up, and with him you have also raised us up to new life, I pray that as believers, the lives we live would be characteristic of those who have been raised with Christ, that we would recognize in the way we live, that we would exemplify in the way we live, that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. And Father, that in this Christ would be glorified in the brothers that he has won through his redemption. Father, be glorified in our service. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Our sermon this morning is in Romans, but I'm just going to have you briefly turn to Acts 2. Acts 2, I was reminded of this passage again as we looked at it in our morning Bible study hour. And there's an element of this passage that I want you to see. For some of you, this is something we've looked at before. For others of you, this will be something you've not thought of before, but I think it's very clear in the text. Acts 2, this morning, in preparation for Romans 6. This is the first Christian sermon here in Acts 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. We would consider this the founding of the Christian church. It is Peter's first preaching of Christ following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The Spirit has come upon the apostles, and this huge gathering of Jewish people has come to Jerusalem because of the Feast of Pentecost. And in that moment, God gives them the ability to speak to this gathered multitude. And Peter preaches these words. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs. Now, it's worth just stopping there. The way that Peter phrases that is fascinating to me, right? What does he emphasize about Jesus just in that first description? Jesus of Nazareth, a man that God showed you was something. Do you see the way that's phrased? Right now, again, we're going to make this very clear. Is Jesus God? Yes, emphatically, yes. But we also want, and this is going to be so important for everything we do this morning, I'm going to ask you to be thinking a lot this morning. And my hope, my prayer this week is, if you're willing to follow me, I think this will help you. I think you'll understand what God is doing in saving us more. One of the things that the New Testament emphasized so strongly is that when the eternal Son is born of Mary, he is truly human, right? And what we're going to see is that as a human, Jesus does things as a human for us and in our place that we are not capable of doing. And it is through his work that we're saved. I want you to see how Peter uses this language. Here is this man of Nazareth that God has indicated is his unique man, right? A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, right? In other words, Peter is saying, you Jews who've gathered here, you saw this man, Jesus of Nazareth, among you, and the signs that he did, God was empowering him to do those signs to show you that this man is who he claimed to be. Right. Now keep reading. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that's an important phrase, but not one that I can stop on this morning, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, again, notice how Paul phrases this next thing. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And again, those of you who are regular attenders here, this language is not surprising to you. But I just want to point this out again, that the way the New Testament overwhelmingly speaks of the resurrection, who is active in the resurrection? It is God the Father, right? And God the Father raises up Jesus the man, right? That the language of the New Testament is not predominantly Jesus the eternal Son of God raises himself from the dead or arises from the dead. Rather, the language is that the Father has raised him up. And even here, Peter adds this tag, because he could not stay dead. Right? That idea is enormously important. I just want you to hold that thought and turn to Romans 6. That's our passage this morning. Because, okay, let's reintegrate ourselves into Romans 6. Again, we have a handful of guests with us this morning, so setting the context is really important. What Paul has done so far in, not all the way back in Romans, I'm not going back to January. What Paul has done recently in Romans is he ends Romans 5 with this magnificent description of the superabundance of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That, again, we've seen the horrendous sin of Adam that breaks everything. That everything that is wrong in this world is traced back to one sinful decision. When Adam sins, everything breaks, because Adam is appointed by God as the head of the whole created world. He is the representative head of the whole creation. When Adam sins, not only is Adam cursed, but the whole universe is cursed, because Adam is its head. That curse gets everywhere. And what Paul goes on to say in Romans 5 is several hundred years after Adam, God gives the law of Moses. And one of the reasons God gives the law of Moses, sort of counterintuitively, what you wouldn't expect, God gives the law of Moses not to make people righteous, because the law can't make us righteous. He gives the law of Moses to multiply trespasses. And so that Adamic trespass, the trespass of Adam, is this giant, enormous evil that has broken everything. And on top of the pile of Adam's sin becomes the pile of all of our trespasses and transgressions. Right. And Paul's point is, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. No matter how big that pile gets, the work of Christ is of greater magnitude than the evil of that pile. Right? And so the grace of God in Christ Jesus is greater than all that transgression. And that has led us then to chapter 6, where the question is, if grace abounds where sin abounds, shouldn't we sin so that grace would abound some more? Right? You know, you've got this idea, here's a person giving a testimony, right? And if you've grown up in Christianity, you're familiar with this sort of joke, this sort of trope, right? There's two kinds of Christian testimonies. There's the Christian testimony of the guy who has this dramatic story of all of the terrible evil he was involved in, and prison sentences and this and that, and scrapes with death. And then he hears the gospel dramatically and gets saved. And everyone hears that testimony. He's like, oh, that's awesome. And then there's the other person's testimony that's like, my mom and dad were Christians and brought us to church, and I heard the gospel in Sunday school, and I trusted Jesus. Everyone's like, that's a lame testimony. We recognize in the first guy's testimony that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you can almost imagine the other guy's testimony like, well, I want to make the grace of God abound, so I'm going to go on a bender. Right? You see the argument, right? The argument is where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so that's the question, right? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is absolutely, unequivocally no. That is not the right answer. And what we've been doing over the last few weeks now is trying to figure out why Paul insists that's absolutely the wrong answer. And what I want you to grasp is Paul's not just saying something like, that's the wrong answer because, no, I don't want you to sin. Paul's saying this, he's saying that idea that I would sin that grace may abound, what he's saying is you fundamentally misunderstand what's happening when you're saved. Right? That's the thing I'm trying to get you to grasp, get you to see in this text. Right. This is why he says, do you not know in verse 3? Right. He's saying what he's implying in verse 3 is you're missing something important about what happens in salvation that makes that line of thought that you would continue in sin that grace may abound, that's impossible. That's totally the wrong answer. The way I want to set this up, I've used this example over the last couple weeks, but I really want you to ingrain this, is there's two broad illustrations or ideas of how we could think what happens in salvation, right? I think our most common metaphor for salvation, and I've said this in previous weeks, I'll say it here again, this is not a bad metaphor because the Bible uses this metaphor, right? I'm not saying this is a bad metaphor. What I'm saying is we've taken this metaphor and made it the only metaphor, is to think of salvation as a gift, right? Does the Bible use that metaphor for salvation? It does. And so I'm not against that because I'm for the Bible, right? But the idea of thinking of salvation as a gift, I think the way that metaphor works in our minds is here I am, someone has shown me from the Bible that I'm a sinner and that Jesus has done something to merit salvation, right? Jesus has accomplished salvation and now he has salvation wrapped in a box. And if I just come forward to him and say, I would like that box, Jesus will hand me that box, right? And I want you to see, if that's your only metaphor for salvation, here's why this makes sense, right? Please think with me. I can take that box from Jesus, and it makes sense to ask, well, now having taken that box, can I continue in sin? Because all that I've received from Jesus is what? I've received this gift, right? I've received the box. Yeah, really, excellent answer. I've received this box. I've received this gift of salvation. And if that gift of salvation is just this thing that Jesus gives me, it makes sense to ask, well, what does that matter in terms of how my life changes? What Paul is doing in Romans 6 is saying that is too simple a description of what's happening in salvation. That fundamentally, and this is the key, that when you are saved, it's not that Jesus hands you a box, but that you are united to Jesus. So that what Jesus has done in his death and in his resurrection is counted as yours. Why? Because you are in him by faith. Right? Now, here's a question. If I am actually by faith united to Jesus, does it stop making sense to say, well, now should I continue in sin having been joined to Jesus? Do you see how that becomes a more absurd question? That's what Paul is saying here. Right? Let's look at our text. We're in Romans. Our passage this morning is verses 8 through 11. There's a little more I have here in my introduction, but I may come back to it in conclusion. Pardon me for a second. I apologize. Romans 6, look at verse 8. That's our passage this morning, verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, let's work through this verse by verse, right? I want us to really labor in the text this morning and understand this. Verse 8 has the same surface issue that we saw back in verse 5. In fact, the verses are very similar, right? Look at verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly have been united with him in a resurrection like his. Look at verse 8. We know that Christ... I'm sorry, verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Do you see how those are very, very similar verses, right? And what we noted last week in verse 5 is the first question that the verse puts to us. In verse 5, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. Verse 8, we believe that we will also live with him. Surface level reading on both of those verses seems to suggest that the expectation of living with Christ is present or future, just in the way those verses read, if you have no other context. It seems to suggest what? I'll wait. Future, right? It sounds future. We will also live with him. And let's restate then what we said last week. Is there a future resurrection that we are looking forward to with Christ? And the answer is emphatically yes, right? Paul makes this abundantly clear in multiple passages. This last week, I was able to preach the burial service for John Jennings as his remains were committed to the ground. And one of the best pictures I've ever read about a burial service is that for a Christian, cemeteries, the language is their resurrection gardens. Right? This is where we plant our bodies with the full confidence and expectation that one day those bodies would be raised. I went up to Judy. They put the box holding John's remains into the ground, and they shoveled the dirt over it, and they used the tamping tool to tamp the dirt down. And we watched all of this solemnly, and rightly so. And I went over to Judy afterward. I said, no matter how hard they tamp, it's not going to hold him down. Right? He will be raised. The Bible teaches the future resurrection of the body. But what I want to say is, in this passage, Paul is not talking about the future resurrection. And the reason I think we can know that conclusively in the context, look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Right? In other words, where Paul is driving with this is he says, so then you need to consider yourself alive. And the answer, why do you consider yourself alive? Because you are. Right? That's the point that Paul's making, is that we have been united to Christ in his resurrection. This is the point that Paul is making. If I'm going to be very precise here, Paul is making a distinction between what we gain from Christ's death and what we gain from Christ's resurrection. Okay? I want you to think about this. If I am united with Christ in his death, part of what's the thing that's happening in Christ's death, right? I want you to, again, please listen. When Christ dies, all of God's condemnation against that great pile of sin is being poured out on Christ. Right? He is absorbing all the penalty and wrath of God against the sin of mankind. So that when Christ dies, you have this line later on in the book of Romans, for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Right? Is that a sweet verse? That's the sweetest of verses, right? Here's this great truth that in my own righteousness, if I stand before God and lay my credentials on the judicial bench before Him, all that is going to result from that is my own condemnation, right? Here is God's law, here is God's righteousness, and I go before Him and I say, here's what I've accomplished, God, and the only possible result of that trial is that I'm condemned, I'm counted guilty, right? But if I'm in Christ, all of that condemnation has already been paid, right? This is the benefit of being united to the death of Christ. What Paul is saying in all of Romans 6, right, here would be the simplest way to say it, is you cannot receive, you can't imagine receiving the benefit of the death of Christ, but not also expecting to be united with Christ in His resurrection, right? And to be united with, well, we're actually going to look at it, to be united to Christ in His resurrection emphatically means that I have been raised to a new kind of life now, right? The person who says, I just want to be forgiven of sins and then go on my own way, wants to be united to Christ in His death, but not His resurrection. And what Paul's saying is that's not possible, right? That's like taking the present and just going your own way. That's not, that isn't what salvation is. You're either joined to Christ in His death and His resurrection, or you haven't been united to Christ at all. That's his argument in verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him, and that will there isn't future, it's certainty. Those who die with Christ will certainly, must absolutely be raised with Christ. You cannot have the benefits of the death of Christ without the certainty that you've also been raised with Christ to a new life. And now he's going to explain that, right? I want you to see. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. This is an interesting one. This is, I think, the first time I thought thoroughly about that phrase before. I always love being able to meditate on a biblical truth that I've not thought through before. There is a sense, I want to be very reverent in how I say this. There's a sense that you read verse 9. I think one of the reasons I haven't meditated on that line before is that it seems too obvious, right? If I tell you Jesus has been raised from the dead and He's not going to die again, our response is, well, obviously. Do you see where I'm saying how I'm saying that, right? It seems like the most obvious thing that Christ, having been raised, isn't going to die again. But I want you to think, is Jesus the only one in Scripture who has ever been raised from the dead? What happened to all the rest of the people who were raised from the dead? They died again. It's actually a surprising thing that Jesus, having been raised, will never die again. And what that signifies, right? What that signifies is that Jesus' resurrection is a different sort of thing than all those other resurrections. Okay? The way I explained it, my kids, Alicia gets this some. She's not here right now to defend herself. Alicia gets this some, but the kids, especially the older kids, now get it as well. They're my guinea pigs to practice the sermon during the week. So they've heard all this before. That's why they sleep during the sermon. No, they don't. Kate's giving me a dirty look. At least she's awake enough to do that. In the Bible, you have think of Elijah, right? Elijah is empowered by God to do certain sorts of miraculous signs. Elijah and Elisha, including an incident of raising someone from the dead, right? And what I want you to think about is, this isn't a biblical story, but just as an illustration. If Elijah came to someone who was facing some immediate terminal diagnosis, right? He's having a heart attack and he's about to die. And Elijah lays hands on him and the heart attack ceases and he lives. Or Elijah gets there 30 seconds later and he dies and Elijah lays his hands on him and he comes back to life. I want you to kind of think of those as being the same sort of thing. Those resurrections are sort of merely healing the physical death, right? So that this person who's died has come back to life, but in the language of Romans 6, he's still come back to life in this world which is under the reign of sin and death. Which means that that person who's come back to life in this world will still do what? Will still die. When Christ is raised, he's not raised in this world. He's raised in the world to come. Right? This world, this is, again, for those of you who have not been here the last couple weeks, certain things are on certain parts of the platform. Sometimes they change from week to week. That creates confusion. But on this side of the platform, we have this first creation that God made. The first creation is under the headship of whom? Adam, right? And Adam sins, and that puts this whole creation under, and you see Paul use this language repeatedly in Romans 6, under the dominion of sin and death, right? And you do have the language, I'm not going to chase it this morning, but that in some ways, there is a god of this age who is whom? Who is Satan, right? And so this whole first creation, headed by Adam, is under the dominion of sin and death. It is cursed. Those who were raised and from the dead in this were raised still within this first cursed world, and they died again, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, and presumably Lazarus died again. Right. But when Jesus is raised, he is the first one who is raised in a new creation, right? And this is why the Bible calls him the second Adam. And he's also the last Adam, right? He is the Adam of the new creation. When will we see that new creation fully put into place? In the new heavens and the new earth, right? And Jesus is the head of that world, right? That world has already been sealed and certified that when Jesus is raised from the dead, that is the beginning of the age to come, right? This is why when Jesus is raised, he's raised never more to die again. Who dies in the new heavens and new earth? Nobody. And Jesus is raised in that new age, that new era, that new creation. He is no longer subject because the dominion of sin and death goes this far and no farther. When Jesus dies and he is raised, he is outside the dominion of sin and death. It has no authority in the age to come. None whatsoever. All right. So Paul is having us focus on Christ and what has happened by Christ and through Christ and in Christ. We know that Christ, again verse 9, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And I want you to see why I'm saying what I'm saying. Death no longer has dominion over him. Do you see? That's what we would expect Paul to say on that understanding of what's going on here. For the death he died to sin. We've already briefly looked at verse 10. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. And the reason that we looked at it is that, go back to verse 2, right? By no means. The first answer to should we continue in sin, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And the thing that I stressed back all the way back there is that dying to sin isn't something that you do when you're trying to be more holy. You would understand me if I used language like that, right? Christians, you've got sin in your life, you need to die to sin. Right? That preaches. That makes sense. That's not what Paul's saying here. Right? Because did Jesus have to die to sin that way? And the answer must be what? No, Jesus never sinned. Jesus never had to die to sin in a way like conquering sin. But look again at verse 10. The death he died to sin. How did Jesus die to sin? Well, not by becoming less sinful. He died to sin because when Jesus was born, was he born under the dominion of the curse of sin and death? He was. When he died to its dominion and authority and reign. Right? That this is, I mean, if you want to think of it in terms of like a map, sin and death's domain goes this far. And as soon as you die, you're outside its domain. When Jesus dies under the wrath of God, sin and death and the domain of sin and death have done everything they can. When Jesus is raised, he is no longer under the domain of sin and death. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Again, let's make clear what this verse isn't saying. Is that verse saying that after the resurrection, Jesus lived more godly than he did before? And the answer has to be no, right? That can't be what the passage is saying. The language that Paul is using here, here's the best way to think about it. How good was the Garden of Eden? Well, use Genesis language. God calls it very good. Is the garden as good as things could ever be? This is not a trick question, but there is a right answer. Is the garden as good as things could ever be? No, because in the garden, Adam is still able to do what? He's able to sin. He's not a sinner. He's not created in sin. There is no unrighteousness in Adam. And yet in the garden, he is able to sin. Don't have time to prove this morning or to make the full case for it. I think there is a good argument that had Adam and Eve withstood the serpent's temptation, that temptation would not have extended forever, but at a certain point, Adam would have been declared righteous and been unable to sin anymore. That the garden at that point would have been secured in holiness, and Adam and Eve would have lived in holiness forever. Now, that wasn't God's plan, because God's plan was to bring salvation through grace and not through Adam's obedience, right? When Jesus is raised as the second Adam, is he raised as the second Adam like Adam was in the garden? No, he's raised as the second Adam as God wanted Adam to be, right? He is now the perfect man, right? The life he lives to God. The question, what does all this have to do with whether I should continue in sin? Do you see that? That's the question, right? What we've done this morning is turned our attention to what happens when Christ dies and has been raised. And the idea that you've got the domain, the dominion, the reign of sin and death, and Jesus dies, and when he's raised to the life that is characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth. He is the perfect and final man. Living outside the reign and dominion and authority of sin and death. Paul says, if you have come to Christ by faith, you have, in a real way, already died to the reign of sin and death, and you have already been raised into the new world. I'm not going to have you turn there. We're short on time. If you want references, I'll give them to you. But I want you to hear some verses that where Paul in other passages and other writers, chiefly Paul, explain this further, right? So one of the concepts that Paul returns to in his other epistles is that when Christ is raised, two words, he is the firstborn of the resurrection, or the first fruits of the harvest of resurrection, right? Those are familiar terms, right? I want you to hear those verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That suggests what? That when Christ is raised, there will be what? Others who are also raised. Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. Will there be others born from the dead as well? Yes. Revelation 1. Grace to you and peace from him who was, or is, and was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So I say the notion of first fruits and firstborn imply others, a later harvest, and more children. And that's precisely what we see in the text, right? So Romans 8, verse 29, very familiar passage, but I want you to focus in on a particular phrase that I don't think we give enough attention to. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews 2. This is an important one because the author of Hebrews actually cites the Old Testament to make the argument. Hebrews 2 says, "For it was fitting that he," speaking of Christ, I got that wrong. "It was fitting that he," that's the Father, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he," this is Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given to me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.'" Here's what Paul's saying. Paul's under no delusions. Are we in a certain sense, right? I want you to hear both of things from Paul. Are we, in a certain sense, still under the dominion of sin and death? Is there a sense in which that's true of us? And the answer is yes, right? Unless Christ returns, what will happen to all of us sitting in this room at some point? We will all die, right? We are all still subject to the curse, right? We still have a very real foot in the dominion of sin and death. But what Paul is saying is, not just in the future, but already right now, we also really have a foot in the age to come. Have you already been raised to new life if you're a Christian? And the answer is yes. Right? And here's the marvelous thing, and I want you to see how this ties into Paul's whole argument. If you've been raised with Christ into the sort of person who lives in the new heavens and the new earth, does it make sense for you to say, "Well, should I continue in sin?" Do you see how that's an absurd question? If you've been raised with Christ to be the sort of person who lives in the new heavens and the new earth, that's why Paul is so outraged at the question. Right? He says, you're not grasping The marvelous thing that's happened to you in your salvation. The idea that you think you're united with Christ in his death so that there's no more condemnation, but you've short-circuited the whole thing and failing to recognize that you've also been raised with Christ into a new kind of life. That is the problem of thinking that you would continue in sin. Right? To think that those are separable things, that you can receive the benefits of Christ's death without the glory of Christ's resurrection into new life. And that's why he uses this language, right? Again, look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Perhaps a helpful way of thinking about this as we wrap this up, right? What the Bible teaches is Adam as the head of this age. When Adam sins, all of his descendants get two problems from Adam, right? One is we get condemnation, right? And this is, we saw this, I'm not going to go back and revisit it, but back in Romans 5, what the Bible teaches is that when Adam sinned, because Adam is the head of this age, all of Adam's descendants are counted guilty because of Adam's one sin. We are all condemned in Adam. The other thing we get from Adam, though, is corruption. Right? Do you see how these are different? So, because Adam sinned, I'm counted as guilty. But also because Adam sinned, when I'm born, I have an inclination to do evil. And I do. And I've done it. Right? Does that make sense? We have a certain legal status, and we have a certain nature that are ours because Adam is our head in the old creation. If you're united to Christ in the new creation, you get similarly two things. You get justification. Right? Do you see how that corresponds to corruption? In Adam, you're condemned, but if you're in Christ, the Father declares you righteous. But just like from Adam, we got a corrupt nature, from Christ, we get a new nature. A nature that is fitting for those who are citizens of the age to come. And the idea that in salvation, I just get the declaration of righteousness, but I don't get the new nature, is another way of saying I get the benefit of the death of Christ, but I don't get his resurrection. You must get both. They go together. That's the point that Paul's making here, right? What I want, especially for you who are believers here this morning, what I want is for you to have a richer conception of your own salvation. That what Paul is saying is that something astonishing happened when you came to Christ. You didn't just get your sins wiped away, or you didn't just get a box with eternal life in it, but you were so knit to Christ that Christ's death is counted as yours, and Christ's resurrection is counted as yours, so that, and this is where we're going to go next week, I'm not going to preach it, but look at verse 12. I want you to see where Paul goes with this whole thing. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its passions, because you're not under the reign of sin anymore. Do you see how that, I mean, it works its way out, not just this theoretical Sunday morning nerdy pastor theology. It is that. But it's not just that. When you get up on Monday morning, you will, unfortunately, sin. But you never have to. Because you are not under the reign of sin. Because you have been raised with Christ. Right? And that's why this language, this was our last verse. So look at verse 11. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. This isn't Paul doing like some sort of weird power of positive thinking or manifesting your own reality nonsense garbage. Why do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God? Because you are in Christ. Right? Not make believe as though you're dead to sin and alive to Christ, or you know, think about it so hard that you make it so. No, it's because at the point of conversion, you did die with Christ and you have been raised with Christ. Now live in light of that. Live in light of the freedom that you have in Christ, that you're no longer under the dominion of sin. This is the freedom of the gospel. Not just the freedom from condemnation, but the freedom that I have. Right? Here's where I'll cash it out, and then we'll conclude. As a Christian, Christians, I'm admonishing you. We are all fighting with sin in our lives. Lord willing, that should be your experience, that you're trying to put sin to death in your life, right? Can that be hard? And the answer is yes. What I don't want to hear from any Christian is, but I just can't. Or this sin is just not something that I can break. Because what Paul is saying is if you've been raised with Christ, the authority of sin has been broken in your life. Count it as so. Start there in your fight against sin. That sin no longer has the last word over you. Because you've been raised with Christ. This is the liberty that has been given to us in the gospel of Christ. This is why we don't continue in sin. Because we have not only died with Christ, but we have also been raised with Him. Take your hymnals and turn to 445. Traditional song of dedication. Have thine own way, Lord. 445. We'll sing all four stanzas as we conclude this morning. Stand, please. 445. All right, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray for those of us here this morning who are believers that you would help us grasp even better than we do now. The radical thing that has happened to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That there are no boring testimonies. That all of us who have put our faith in Christ, regardless of our background, have died with Christ and we have been raised so that we are properly citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, I pray that those of us who've put our faith in Christ would realize that this is so. And seek day by day to live, as Paul says, to walk worthy of the gospel. That we would walk in holiness and righteousness, not because we think that by keeping the law we will merit righteousness. That's foolishness. But because having been raised with Christ, there's a certain manner of living that characterizes those who belong to the age to come. There's a holiness and righteousness that characterizes our walk. And a joy that we have been set free from the dominion of sin and we are no longer obligated to obey its sinful power over the unbeliever. Father, for those here this morning who are not believers, I pray that they would come to understand that no amount of reform or personal integrity and doing our best will satisfy your righteous demands because we're all sinners. And what we need is not improvement, but a Savior who in our place and for us does for us what we cannot do. That Christ died for our sins and is raised for our justification. And Father, that any who haven't put their faith in Christ would today trust Christ and Him alone for their salvation. And Father, then I pray as we go forward from this place that you'd help us walk in victory over sin. And make us ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.